Good morning. Good morning. It's really good to see each and every one. We're very thankful for the beautiful day that we've been blessed with and for a good crowd that we have out to be with us this morning. We certainly welcome you. If you're visiting, we're glad that you're here and that you've made the choice to come and to worship God with us this morning. I hope that you have figured out that I believe that the topic that we've been talking about for the past several weeks is a very important one. This is the fourth lesson that we have devoted to the idea of pursuing excellence. And in particular, we're focusing now on excellence in our worship. And we want to think more about that in our study this morning. In the last lesson that we talked about the idea of pursuing excellence in spiritual health. And looking individually at our own lives and looking for signs either of health or for problems with our spiritual health. And, of course, worship is one of those indicators. First of all, the desire to be here. We emphasized that last time, that if I have no desire to be here, if I choose to absent myself willingly when I could be here, that's a severe indication of a problem with my relationship with God. Where I come together just as we have finished singing on what is called holy ground. Now, think about that song, and I really appreciate the efforts that Tim put into the thoughts about our worship and tying that into what we're going to be talking about this morning. But that goes back to that idea of Moses when he was in the wilderness with his sheep, and he comes upon a bush that appears to be burning, and God says to him, speaks to him from the bush. It wasn't actual fire, but it was God in his presence that was right there. And Moses comes upon the presence of God and he says, take off the shoes from thy feet, for wherein you're standing is holy ground. Now, I doubt that that was the first time Moses had been in that location, and never before had it been called holy ground. And only one thing made it holy ground: the presence of the one who is holy. When we come together to worship God, we are in the presence of God. Enough said. You know, He is so holy and great, and we are privileged to be in His presence. We do not come here by right, but by the fact that we deserve it on our own merit, but because we are forgiven by the blood that He gave in the life of His own Son, that we could be made holy, that we could become more like His image, and that we can come willingly and gladly and rejoice and pour out our heart's desire in worship unto Him. And that is the idea of really having great spiritual health and pursuing excellence in our worship of our God. And we want to think about in particular three things that are involved in worship that is acceptable or pleasing to God. What elements of worship are needed to worship God in a way, in a manner, in which He is pleased? Well, first of all, it's obvious that we start with worshiping the right object. That we understand what is involved in that. That it is to be the Lord our God that we worship. In the book of John, he lays this out for us in a verse that is very clear and important to our study. When he says in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper, and that's what we should seek to be, the true worshiper will worship the Father. There is your object in the verse. We are here to worship God the Father. And then he says, in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He is looking for us to worship Him. He is the proper object. In the book of Matthew, the fourth chapter, and in verse 10, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, one of the big temptations was that Jesus would actually fall down and worship Him rather than His Father. Now, why would Jesus be tempted at all to worship Satan rather than His Father? And the reason is obvious. He was saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. I can give you glory. I can give you honor. And I'll give you an easier way. You just fall down and worship Me. And so Jesus answered, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He is the only proper object of worship, the only one deserving of such. Men and angels do not deserve this kind of worship. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, there in verse 8 and 9, again, you find an example of the fact that man should not be worshiping angelic beings. And I think we would be tempted to, if we were able to see what those in the first century sometimes saw, and if we had seen what John saw. When in verse 8 it says, "I saw and I heard these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book.'" And then he said, "Worship God. Only God is worthy. Angels may be higher beings than men, and we might be tempted to worship them, but we never should worship them. They're not worthy of worship, only God." In the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, there in verse 25, sometimes, just like John was worshiping or tempted to worship a messenger, sometimes men were tempted to worship other men, particularly when they saw apostles performing miracles. And so Acts 10 and verse 25 said, "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him." Cornelius was ready to worship Peter. But Peter rightly lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." No man is worthy of worship. And certainly the apostles understood they were only the messengers of God and not God himself. In Acts the 14th chapter, there in verse 8, we find also where it said, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Everyone knew that he couldn't walk. And Paul here, with the power of the Holy Spirit, heals him. And look at the effect that it had in verse 11. "When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." And obviously, the apostles rejected this. But once again, performing miracles from God, then they were tempted to literally worship these men. That would be a wrong reaction. That's the wrong thing. No man is worthy of worship. No angel is worthy of worship. Only God. But furthermore, we should not worship our own self. And unfortunately, too often, that's exactly what we do. What do? When we reject or neglect God and His Word, and we just go ahead and do whatever we want to do, then obviously we are worshiping the wrong object. Look at verse 26 of Luke, the 14th chapter, where he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's important that we recognize it's not about pleasing self. And even when we come together for this worship service, it is not about me being pleased. It's not about me getting my way or my will or things that satisfy me. We are here to honor God. He is the object of our worship. We are here to praise His name. And above all else, not to worship our own way, our own will. In 2 Kings 17, he wrote in verse 33, "They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away." Excellence in worship and service to God would not be fearing, recognizing Him, knowing who He is, and then serving some other god,
or serving ourselves or doing our own will. That's, again, not the right way of worshiping or truly serving our God. We must make Him the true and the only object of our worship. Even among Israel in the days of the judges, you notice the statement that was made, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And through the years in various places that I have worked, I have seen, unfortunately, many times where people will attend, they will assemble, they will give credence to what you would say or preach. They would say they believe it. They would say they accept the Word of God. And yet when something is condemned that they want to do, they just keep doing it. They just keep ignoring what is written, what is said, and doing what they want to do. And unfortunately, even when it comes to matters of attendance and putting God first in our life, we hear lessons about it, we think about it, we hear it, and we say, yes, that's what the Word of God says, but then do we really make any actual change in our life? And I ask you again, in all sincerity, thinking about what we have talked about since the first of the year, have you adjusted or altered anything in your life? Have you made any decisions to improve? Have you looked deep at your own heart and analyzed it, as we know in one of the lessons we talked about how God weighs our heart? Are we weighing our own? And what do we do about it? Are we seeking to do just still the same thing we've always done, what we want, as opposed to what God actually teaches us? So like in attendance, are we realizing that maybe our attendance hasn't been as good as it should be? Maybe we're missing Bible study classes on Sunday morning, or maybe we're still missing services on Wednesday evening? Will we make any alteration or change to that we might grow spiritually and develop greater? Are we spending more time with God in prayer after we talk and think about this and it being an indication of our spiritual health? Have you prayed more this week than you did the last week, or is everything the same? Were you at Bible study classes this week? And if not, could you have been? Does it bother you that you were not? When it comes to personal devotion and commitment, if we are to grow, if we are to develop, if we are to pursue excellence, it involves action. It involves change in our heart and in our life. Now, when it comes to the right object, then, not only not angels or not men, but not idols and not animals. You know, and we were studying about this actually in our Bible study period, how Paul was dealing with those who had come out of idolatry. And this is something that we could easily convince ourselves of, that we don't have a problem with this. We don't serve idols. And I would agree that I doubt that any of us have an idol of Ashtoreth or Baal in our home. I doubt that we struggle with any of these little foreign idols that we've studied about through the years that Israel dealt with. And even in the first century, the idols of gods of Rome and Greece were very common. And we don't struggle with that. But what about the other idols that we can have? What about covetousness, which he calls idolatry? What about putting our job above God? What about putting a person above God? Or the love of things that money can buy above God? Any of these things can become our idol, unfortunately. And we don't even often recognize it in our lives. Paul, in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, was in the city of Athens in a place where they were wholly given over to these idols. And he saw that the city, he said, was given over to thee. So much so that they had an idol even to an unknown god, in case they forgot one. They tried to worship all of these idols. Paul saw the folly of that and he preached against it. But again, even today, one could literally be guilty of worshiping Satan, who would also be the wrong object. But literally, there are those who consciously and intentionally worship Satan. And you'd be amazed at how many. But again, it's not all of those who do it consciously or intentionally that still actually serve him. Romans 6 says in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves you obey?" It's very important. How do we worship Satan? Well, you can do it willingly and consciously, or you can do it behind the scenes because you just do what he wants you to do. Jesus could have bowed down to Satan and served him when he was tempted to do so. He rejected. And whenever we bow down to sin, when we give in and yield to sin, we are choosing a different master. We're choosing a different one to obey. One that leads to death and not to life, rather than choosing to serve God. So again, what is the object of your worship? Or who is the object? Who are you worshiping and serving? And not only that, but that same verse there in John 4:23 teaches us that we must also, when we come together to worship God, if it's going to be acceptable to Him, if we're not wasting our time, then it's got to be the right spirit. We've got to pursue the right spirit. And once again, it's getting back to what is in the heart. That what we're doing is something that is done with thought, that it is not just a cold formalism that is done. Formalism, according to American Heritage Dictionary, means done for the sake of form only. In other words, I can know what God commands of me in the acts of worship. And so I can come, and especially after I've been doing it for a while, you know, many of us have been attending services since we were young children. How many times have we seen the Lord's Supper served? How many songs have we sung or heard sung? How many prayers offered? How many sermons? And so we can go through this literally in our sleep. We know what's coming next. We know, you know, the order and all of these things. And we can get so used to this that we can do it spiritually asleep. Not giving it thought, not giving, just going through the form. Now, if while we're going through it spiritually asleep, somebody alters something, whoa, you know, it was out of order. And maybe it would actually get our attention because it was out of order. It wasn't according to the norm. So it can be done in the sake of form only. Having the outward appearance, but as the definition says, wanting in substance. Where is the substance? It comes from the heart. It comes from being engaged mentally in what we are doing. Not with just a cold formalism or going through the form. Turn to Matthew 23 with me, if you will. And I want you to look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day. He said in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He condemns them again for what they had overlooked and what was missing in their service. Verse 5, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." What's he condemning them for here? They were going through the form of religion. They would offer sacrifices to God. They would praise His name. They would, what was done outwardly looked beautiful. But God was looking deeper. He was looking at their hearts. And what He saw in their hearts were hearts full of sin. Hearts ignoring basic major principles of the Word of God and just going on and doing whatever they wanted to do. But they didn't neglect the outward form. And He said, you know what this is like? It's like dishes that are beautifully clean on the outside and they're filthy on the inside. Now, I don't know about you. If I'm going to eat on one, I'd rather have it the other way around. I'd rather the inside be clean, the part that I'm going to be eating from. And preferably, both sides clean. God wasn't condemning what was done outwardly. It appeared beautiful. What He was condemning was what He saw when He looked into their hearts. And so what was done outwardly was only a meaningless outward form. Similar to what we first started talking about in Malachi, when God talked about how they were robbing Him and despising His name in the way that they were serving Him. Verse 27, again, He said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs." Same concept, same idea. You're like a tomb that, and we all know what's on the inside of tombs, dead men's decaying bones. But He said, outwardly, they paint them white, they appear beautiful. And He said, you're putting on a fresh coat of white paint on the outside in what you're going through, but inside you are full of corruption. You're offering me a heart steeped in sin and corruption, and I will not have it. I will not accept it. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs that appear beautifully, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now look also at Matthew 22, and there in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And so they brought Him a denarius, and He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now you notice again, they started out by saying to Him, "Teacher, we know you are true. We know you teach the way of God in truth." That's what they said. It wasn't what they believed. It wasn't what was really in their heart. And Jesus knew that. And He used that, again, to show them. And, you know, these were the same ones that would pray when others were watching, so they would be praised. They would give to help the poor if they could get credit for it, if somebody would see them doing it. But it wasn't what was really inside their heart. We must not only worship the right object, but if that object, God, is to accept and receive what we're offering, and if our sacrifice is pleasing to Him, it must come from a heart fully engaged that wants to worship, wants to serve Him, wants to honor Him. It starts on the inside and comes from the inside out if it's pleasing to God. Notice the words of David in Psalm 111 in verse 1. Praise the Lord. There's your object. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord. How? With my whole heart. I'm not going to leave my heart behind. I'm not going to leave my affection behind. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, with my whole heart. And then it is to be a heart filled with gratitude. Once again, as we have emphasized throughout this study, that we do not come out of necessity, out of being pressured to do so, but because of a joyful attitude that we, the blessed of God, are privileged to come into His presence. We think about the words that we find when you go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to read there, if you'll turn with me to chapter 28. And beginning there in verse 45. Here we find, "Moreover, all these curses," Moses said, "shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord," notice, "you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything." It's not just enough to come. It's not just enough to show up and say, "Now I'm here. Make sure, you know, that you check off my name. I'm here." We are to be here out of joy and gladness of heart And he said, if you do not serve the God in heaven in this way, he's going to know it. He will not receive it. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, Moses told them, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your necks until he has destroyed you. So again, Moses put before the people a choice. You choose your master. You choose the object of your worship. And you start with a heart again filled with joy and gratitude. Glad to have the privilege and the opportunity. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 17, when we find that these individuals came back and rebuilt the walls of the city, and they began to restore proper worship and service to God. We read in Nehemiah 8 and verse 17, the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. The Feast of Tabernacles had been neglected for a long time among the Israelites, and it was restored that year. It had gone all the way back to the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, since they had done it. And he said, not until that day had they done so. And so it was restored that day. And he said, there was a very great gladness, joy in their hearts at the privilege of worshiping God. You know, it's been stated correctly that we often don't know what we've got until it's gone. I just wonder if, like the Israelites here, some catastrophic thing happened that you and I could not worship our God, that we could not come together as an assembly of the saints and worship Him. And it went on for not just months or weeks, but for years. Suppose you went for 5 or 10 years unable to worship God. Do you think the privilege being restored and an opportunity to come and take the Lord's Supper again together with saints would have greater meaning? Do you think it might increase the joy, the gratitude of heart of such a privilege? That's what was going on here. Restoration of things commanded of them by God that they had not done for a very long time. And he said there was very great gladness. You know, another way that the Spirit is engaged in worship is when we give it our attention. Have you thought about, did you concentrate on the words of the songs today as you sang? Or did you sing them without the heart really being engaged? As we partook of the Lord's Supper, did you think about the sacrifice of our Lord? Did you think about His blood and His body on the cross? And again, with joy and gratitude of heart, knowing that because of that, our sins are forgiven. And as the prayers were prayed, can you remember what was said, what was prayed about? Hopefully and certainly, our minds were not drawn away to other far less important things, like who's going to win the Super Bowl, or what happened last night, or what's going to happen next week, or any of these crazy things like this that are so trivial compared to what we're doing. You know, each of us has to think about the fact that there's two things that are involved when it comes to undivided attention. First of all, every one of us individually have to work to maintain that. We're human beings. We can be distracted so easily and by so many things. Some things not actually happening around us, but our mind can wander and drift to anywhere that you can imagine. And not necessarily even the look on your face change, but you're out. You know, you're basically not here because your mind is somewhere else. So we choose where our mind is going to be, and we choose if it's going to be engaged in the worship or not. And those around us may never know. And I'll tell you who will know. God knows. But secondly, we have to be careful because we can be the cause of the distraction for someone else. You know, why is it that it's important that even we work to take restroom breaks between services and not in the middle of it? Why does that matter? Only one real important reason. I could be the distraction
for 150 people. When I get up and go out of an auditorium in the middle of a worship service, I could be the cause of a distraction. And so, you know, while I was young, I may not have understood why my mom and dad were so adamant about, you know, you go between, and when you get up in a service, there better be a good reason for that. And too often there isn't. And too often we may just not train our children the way it should, or maybe we ourselves are a bad example as parents about this. And again, the only reason I bring this up is because it is such an important and crucial thing. And in fact, you know, one of the points is we're trying to convince those in the audience to obey the gospel. Some that aren't even members of the body of Christ, some that are thinking about it perhaps, and a wrong distraction at the exact time may take their thoughts away from the very point that might convince them to obey the Word of God. May I certainly not be one creating that or causing that. Now, I understand that with any of us, there can be a very important reason why we must leave an auditorium in the middle of a service, of a song or the Lord's Supper or a sermon or whatever. I know that happens, but I know that also far too often it's not necessary and it could wait. And so again, we need undivided attention as much as possible, individually and together, that we can again offer the right spirit to the right object, to our Heavenly Father. And so this is a way we can pursue excellence in worship. We can help each other to pursue excellence in our worship. We end the lesson this morning, of course, as we always do, not out of habit, but because it's such an important thing, that we make needed application in our lives to what we learn. We should worship and serve the Lord our God. We can't do that if we've chosen Satan as our master. And you might think, oh, I would never choose Satan as my master. But you know, if you're not a Christian, you have chosen him. We're all someone's master, or someone's servant, rather. We all have a master. And if it's not God, there's only one other alternative. As long as we choose to remain in and live in sin, Satan is our master. You need a new master if that's the case. And you can choose that today. God's given you that privilege and that opportunity by allowing you to have the forgiveness of sins and have a relationship with Him. That comes by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, putting off the old man of sin and the new creature in Christ in the action of baptism. Baptism is possible when you first believe in Jesus as God's Son and you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, then you're ready to put on the Lord in baptism. If that is your need this morning, let us encourage you to make that decision. Come forward and we'll assist you in that obedience while we stand and sing to encourage you.